The Lord calls us to worship. Let us stand together. This is the confession of David, and it is our confession. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us begin our singing by turning to the Cantus Christi, page 87. Chapter 5, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, the first 21 verses. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done, and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise. Hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father.
Assurance of God's grace in forgiving us of our sins, we can know and be assured that he welcomes us into his presence, and there we make our requests known to him and we give him thanks. Let us do so. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness which you display toward us in so many ways. We thank you for this wonderful token of your kindness that you have again shown to us, and in particular to the Wattels with the birth of Kimberly. We thank you for health of mother and baby. We thank you that you sustained them through this long pregnancy and labor. And we give you thanks, and we acknowledge that you are the Lord and giver of life. And we pray that you would continue to be with baby and mother as they recover. We pray that you would grant the Wattels great wisdom as they seek to raise this young one in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that you would help each of us as well to uphold them, not only in our prayers, but also in our love and kindness toward them and our mutual counsel. We pray that you would continue to bind us together as the body of Christ, that we would show mutual care and concern for one another, that you would help us to speak the words of life to one another, that we would encourage one another in the doing of good, and that you would give each of us humble hearts to hear our brothers and sisters when they have a word of correction or encouragement or even rebuke, that we would receive it with the recognition that our brothers and sisters speak for you and for our good. Father, we pray again for Pirogs, the loss of Tony's mother. We pray that you would continue to comfort and bring healing in that family. We pray that you would draw the whole family close to you through this event. Father, we also pray for continued blessing on the Souls as they engage in travel to the Three Hills and back. And we pray for recording time that has been booked. We pray that you would make this a blessing to the family and a blessing that a blessing to others would be the result of the album that comes out. We pray for our fellow churches in Grand Prairie. We thank you for making us one of many congregations here. We pray that your people would be faithful and speak faithfully. We pray that the ministers in this town would speak the word clearly. We pray that you would help each of us as congregations and individual Christians to reach out to this community, which is so much in need of you. We see godlessness all around us. We see wickedness. We see apathy and lethargy towards spiritual things. But we know that your Holy Spirit is more powerful than the dullness and sin of men. And so, Father, we pray that you would equip us, give us courage to speak, give us love for those that we come in contact with, that we would seek their good. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to speak winsomely and not simply speak because we are right, but speak in such a way that glorifies you and that draws other people to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also remember again our sister Antonia Hellickson. She has suffered for quite some time since fall off a horse, and she continues to recover slowly. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in her body and in her mind, and we pray that you would continue to watch over Dean as he deals with all the various stresses that arise from dealing with this situation, as well as the pastorate and leading the family. Pray for their children. Pray that you would help them to see the example of the gospel that is being set in their home, and encourage all of them, we pray. Father, we pray for those who are rulers over us on the various levels of government here in our land. We know that many of them are not believers. We pray that you would strike the fear of God into them, that you would cause them to recognize that they do not govern by their own power or their own hand or even their own popularity, but they govern because you have given them leave to do so. And Father, we pray that you would help them to be conscious of that and that it would move them to act as your representatives. Father, we pray again for our sister churches, CREC in particular. We pray that you would make us as a group of churches faithful. Help us not to be self-righteous or to look at ourselves as better than others. Pray that you would give us humility and a spirit of servanthood. Pray that the word of the gospel would be promoted and that we would have vibrant congregational lives that are a great example of the community of the Trinity that is maybe seen before the face of the world. Father, we pray for the mission works around the globe. We thank you for those who have devoted their lives to this glorious task of engaging in your mission. And Father, we know that there are many temptations, there are many hardships. In some places, the gospel cannot go forth openly and freely. Father, we pray that you would turn hearts in governments, turn hearts in families, and draw many, many people to yourself in this generation. Father, we pray these things that you may be glorified, even as our Lord taught us to pray for the kingdom to come. Let us then confess that faith and that prayer together as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us stand and sing again from the Cantus, pages 142 and 143.
Yeah. concerns the number 226.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to look into your word, but we understand that in and of ourselves we can't come to a right understanding. In and of ourselves we are dark, and so we confess that we need the light, and we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand and receive and believe and act upon your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time that we looked at John, we looked at the first five verses, and it's been a while. It was before Christmas. And I actually used those five verses prior to Christmas, asking us to look towards Christ at the time of Christmas as the eternal Word, so that we weren't only focusing on this baby in a manger, so that we had a greater perspective. I'm going to do a similar thing here, that I'm going to ask us to consider the time of the year that we're approaching. In a few weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, we're at Easter, and so we are in the season of Lent early on, and I'm going to share from John's Gospel with the understanding that we are looking towards Christ who suffered and died and rose again in order that we may be saved. And aspects of that are here unfolded, even at the beginning of John's Gospel. These things are not new, as we fully understand that the Old Testament points us towards that picture, and so we want to look at it here in John's Gospel. So as we turn our consideration to verses 6 to 13, we find that John points us to the coming of the Word as the light of the world. And in so doing, John directs us toward the servant of that Word, the suffering of that Word, and the salvation through that Word. John points us to the coming of the Word as the light of the world. First, let's look at the servant of the Word. God's Word didn't come into the world unannounced. Even before he began his public ministry, God was informing people about the Word. And we read right here in verse 6, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Small clarification, John not being the author of this particular gospel, but a different John. In fact, John, the author of this gospel, doesn't name himself here in using that particular handle, if you will. Already in these words, in verse 6, we see a difference. We see a difference between John and the Word, which is important and significant because later on we see there's a confusion of who is John and who is Jesus. And right here, there's already being clarified a difference. The Word, as we saw when we looked at the first five verses, is God. But John is a man, if you will, compared to God, nothing more than a man. He is just a creature. Like everything else in the world, John was created through the Word. God's Word always was, but John came into being. So in one sense, John himself wasn't important. as compared to the Word. For instance, John couldn't give life to the dead, as we see the Word was capable of doing in verse 4. Nor could he shine light on people in darkness, as the Word does, as we see in verse 5. What is important about John isn't so much his person, not that being created in God's image is insignificant, but it's his purpose. In one sense, John was a man with a heavenly mission. He was sent by God to carry out a task. What was the task? Well, we see that in verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. We usually call this particular John, John the Baptist. But for terms and definition, especially in light of this text, it would seem to be a good idea to call him John the Witness. Certainly, he did baptize people in preparation for Christ's coming. But the focus here in our text is on John's witness, John's testimony to Jesus. God sent him to present the Messiah to the world. God sent him to be the crown witness, as it were, to God's Word in the flesh. Now, if you think about the word witness, there is a sense that it is a legal term. In that sense, witnesses come into the courtroom and give their testimony on behalf of someone, for instance, who is charged with a particular crime. If we look closely at what's going on here, we realize that that is exactly what God has sent John to do. You see, from the very beginning of his life, Jesus was on trial. How would the world know that Jesus really was God's light-giving Word? Well, we read in verse 10 that the world didn't recognize him. He came as the light of the world, but the world was in darkness, and the world didn't know him. But even before Jesus began his ministry, John was standing in the witness box. He was standing in the witness box before the court of Israel, before the court of the whole world, and he was identifying Jesus as the true light. Now we understand, when we look at the Old Testament, that it was preparing us for Christ's coming. All the scriptures spoke of him, were pointing us towards Christ. In a sense, all of their testimony reaches its climax in John's witness. The other prophets that were before John spoke about the coming of the Messiah. But they weren't there to see it, were they? They all looked forward to the Messiah. But John was a contemporary. John was there. And John was pointing to Jesus, and he was saying, "Here he is. Here's the one that you've been waiting for. Here's the one that the prophets foretold, the one that God promised. Here's the Word of God, the light, the life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the Word of God, as we know from the first part of the chapter, existed long before John the Witness was born. But in history, in the plan of God's salvation, John actually appears on stage, if you were acting out a play, he appears on stage before Jesus does. And John's work in history was only temporary. He wasn't the light. He was only a lamp reflecting the light, pointing people to the light. And when the light came, his own light, in a sense, became unnecessary.
But there is a sense that Christ's ministry was rooted in John's preaching. Rooted in the witness of this man sent from God. That's why Jesus refers back to John. If you recall, when the leaders came to him and they challenged his authority, by who do you do these things? What was Jesus' response? Well, first tell me, where did John's authority come from? Jesus understood John's place. It was important to his ministry because John was pointing to him. And if they didn't recognize the message that John was giving, well, they weren't going to recognize Jesus either. And they didn't. Jesus was saying, well, if John's authority came from God, if John was a prophet sent from God, what's the conclusion? Well, then the leaders of Israel ought to believe what John said. And they ought to recognize in believing who and what John was, who and what Jesus was, that he indeed was the Word sent from God, the Messiah that God promised. Not only Jesus, but the apostles point back to John in his preaching. We have an example of this both in the Acts 10 and 13. One is Peter and I believe the other is Paul. And they actually start their preaching with John's testimony of who Jesus was. Why? Because through John, God Himself was presenting Jesus to the world. Through John, God was identifying who Jesus was and calling all men everywhere to believe in Him. God sent John. We read in verse 7 that all through him might believe. John's witness wasn't just for a small group, a limited audience. He was God's servant, God's messenger, preaching to the world. He called everyone to believe his testimony, to believe that God had given his light and his salvation in the Messiah, whose name is Jesus. Now, almost 2,000 years later, as we approach Easter, as we look towards Easter, John is still preaching to us today. His witness is recorded here before us in Scripture. That witness still has the same goal, to draw us to put our trust in Jesus, who is God's light-giving, life-giving Word. But we have more than just John's testimony, don't we? Because we also have Jesus' own words, Jesus' own deeds, recorded here in this very same gospel as you continue to read it. John the Apostle is carried on the work of John the Witness. John wrote this gospel, he says in chapter 20 and 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now what's significant for us today? We still are pointed. But there is another lesson that I want us to understand as well. That we are here in a church plant. And we need to understand that we too are witnesses. We are called to be witnesses. And yet as we are witnesses, we are called to understand our place. We are sent by God to be those witnesses. And we ought not to confuse our role with Jesus' role. We ought not to confuse whose church it is. Because as we go about doing what we are meant to do as Christians and testifying to the Christ who has given us salvation, who has brought light to a dark world, like John, we need to understand that we need to step aside when the light shines, so that we are not usurping Christ's authority wrongfully. How do you know that who Jesus is when you've never met him in person? How do any of us know? Well, because God is faithful in giving us his word. And he's recorded in his word the witness of John. And that witness that John provided is God's witness, and that's what he asks us to do. That God witnesses through us as we are faithfully witnessing to the world around us. Through John, God has told us who Jesus is. And through us, his desire is to tell others who Jesus is. John points us to the coming of the Word as the light of the world. He does so by drawing our attention not only to the servant of that Word, but to the suffering of that Word. Now, it may seem a little bit odd in the context of this particular passage, but if you read and you look at it closely, we see that the suffering that Jesus experienced was not only at the cross. It was his entire life. For instance, in this passage, the suffering is spoken of in terms of people rejecting the Word as the light of the world. When John the witness started testifying about the light was already approaching, as it were. We see in verse 9 that John writes, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Now, what does John mean when he calls Jesus the true light? When we say something is true, we usually mean that it's genuine. There are imitations and then there's a real thing. So, if you're a young man and you're considering matrimony and you want to go out and buy a lovely ring, it's best that you buy a genuine diamond and not an artificial one. There's that context of things that are true. However, I think what John is talking about here goes even beyond that. John, it seems, is using the word true in a greater sense. For instance, from Scripture, the manna that Israel ate was real bread. But John later calls Jesus the true bread from heaven. Jesus is, therefore, the true manna. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not only the real or genuine manna, that Jesus is the ultimate bread from heaven. God's nourishing, light-giving gift to his people. Another example from Scripture. The Old Testament calls Israel God's vine. But again, John says that Jesus is the true vine. What does he mean? Well, I believe it's Jesus is the ultimate vine, the ultimate fulfillment of everything God said about Israel in the past. Jesus was the true Israel because he kept all that God said wanted Israel to keep. So this is the essence of what John means here too, in referring to the true light. For instance, there was light in the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 119. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Well, even then God's word was shining in the darkness. But now God's light-giving word has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the ultimate light, the final light, the fulfillment of all the light of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. There is no light outside of Jesus, the Word, Jesus, the Messiah. And John tells us that this light gives light to every man. What does that mean? Does it mean that the light gives a bit of understanding to all the people in the world, whether they believe or not? Is John talking about some faint glimmerings of natural light that even unbelievers have? I don't believe so. See, all through John's Gospel, as we read it, light is clearly linked to salvation. So there needs to be some kind of understanding, including that. Well, does John mean then that this light actually saves everybody in the world? We only have to look at the next two verses to know that that's not true. Because they didn't want to recognize the light. There were many who rejected Jesus. Many who didn't receive Him and enjoy light in Him. The rejection of Jesus was not only at the cross. His suffering on our behalf was not only on the cross. Yes, its culmination was in the cross. So what does John mean when he says that this true light gives light to every man? I believe he means that the light shines on everyone. Everyone is exposed to Jesus' light. However, not everyone wants to see the light. Not everybody wants to live in the light. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Spring cleaning. Have you ever done spring cleaning? This is not picking on anybody, but you've gone through, you've dusted. Well, we clean our houses on a regular basis, and we have a few bookshelves in our house, as some of you know. And so our children are in charge of cleaning various bookshelves, and it's interesting. On a bright, shiny day, when the light is shining right and you've just dusted the shelf, it's amazing that you can still see dust. And actually, it's the same if you're spring cleaning, right? You washed your windows down and everything, and then all of a sudden the sun hits it. And you see this great swath of greasy mass that you thought was clean and unsmeared. And have you ever watched the sun rays beaming in a room on a sunny afternoon? And you can actually see the particles of dust in the beam of light just hanging in the air. It exposes, right? The light, the word that has come as the light, shows the way things really are. It shows what our lives are really like. It exposes our sins that we think are all covered up, polished up, look pretty. The light divides the human race. It forces a decision. We can welcome the light and live in the light and have that light actually shine upon and expose so that we can be truly cleansed. Or we can shut our eyes and flee from the light because we love our sins and prefer the darkness. God's light-giving word entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and the world responded by rejecting Him, by causing Him to suffer rejection. Verse 10 we read, "He was in the world and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." Jesus didn't come to the world as a stranger. He came as the Word. He came as the Creator by whom all things were made. And the world should have recognized Him. But the world was alienated from Him, separated from Him by its sin. John goes further in verse 11. "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." The Word didn't come to the Greeks or the Romans, as it were, first of all. He came to God's covenant people. He came to the people who sang the Psalms. He came to the people who read the prophets. He came to the people who prayed for the Messiah to come. The people who heard the preaching of John the Witness. you might expect that the Gentiles, who weren't God's covenant people, would reject him. But surely he would be welcome by Israel, by God's house, by God's covenant family. It's as if you came home one day and you knew everybody was home, but you knocked on the door and they locked it, and you looked in the window and they pulled the blinds. That's what they did to Jesus. The doors were shut. The blinds were drawn. People weren't answering when he knocked. The light-giving word wasn't welcome among his own people. We see that time and again in John's gospel. Jesus brings division in Israel. In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What was the response? The response was the Pharisees reacted with hostility. In John 9, as we keep reading, we see Jesus saying, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he goes on to prove it by giving light to a blind man, healing his lack of vision. But the Jewish leaders respond by calling Jesus a sinner. God's own people chose the darkness instead of the light. They didn't welcome Jesus. They didn't believe in his testimony, just as they didn't believe in his forerunner's testimony. They didn't receive him. And in the end, they cooperated. They connived. They deliberated with Rome. And they tried to snuff out the light. The light divides. Jesus' ministry forced the decision: come to the light or perish in the darkness. And that same gospel of Jesus Christ still forces the same decision today. Even in church, it still forces the same decision today. We can walk in the light, or we can break covenant and choose to walk in the darkness. The light sometimes causes division, even in the church. It steps on people's toes. It calls for repentance where there's sin. And people object because we like our pet sins. We harden our hearts. We turn our backs on the light and sneak back into the darkness. That shouldn't surprise us. It's a warning to us, but it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us in terms of the gospel. And we shouldn't think negatively in terms of the gospel. It doesn't mean that something's gone wrong with the gospel, that the light has somehow failed. The word who was rejected by his own people still faces rejection today by people because they love darkness instead of light. And we find that in the church as well. So we need to be aware of it. We need to caution ourselves. The world around us didn't recognize, doesn't recognize the Word as the light. And his own people didn't receive him. It should be a warning to us, because we today call ourselves his people. But even so, even when someone denies the light, it doesn't indicate that there's a problem with the light. The light is stronger than the darkness. And the light keeps shining, and the darkness can't quench it. Just try it sometime. Have a totally blacked out room, and the smallest light imaginable that you can find, it has an effect. That's not to compare the word as light to that small light, but it's to indicate that the light has not stopped working. Well, thank the Lord that not everybody rejected the true light of the world by God's grace. John points us to the coming of the Word as the light of the world. When we've looked at the servant of that Word and the suffering of that Word, but he also directs our attention to the salvation through that Word. We read in verse 12, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now to the hearers, to the Israel, the covenant community, to their ears, what John was saying here was probably offensive. The Jews thought they were God's children. They were God's covenant people, weren't they? The children of Abraham. In John chapter 8, the Jews say to Jesus, "We have one Father, that is God." The problem was that they weren't really showing any family resemblance, were they? So Jesus responds to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." After all, that is how Abraham responded to Jesus, isn't it? But the Jews weren't responding that way. And Jesus draws the only possible conclusion. "You are of your father, the devil." Now remember, he is talking about covenant people. He is drawing some lines. That's what explains their rejection of Jesus. The devil has been a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And the Jewish leaders were living like the devil. They were plotting to murder Jesus. And in so doing, they were carrying out the devil's own desires. Jesus did divide Israel. He made a division among God's covenant people. On the one hand, were the Jewish leaders and those who followed them. On the other hand, were those that were following Jesus. We had those living as the sons of the devil by rejecting Jesus. We had those that were the true Israel gathered in faith around Jesus and trusting in him. And to those that were trusting, John says to all of them, go through and read the disciples, the apostles, Peter, James, Andrew, to Thomas, who doubted but then believed, even to the Samaritans in chapter 4 we see, to all those people who welcomed Jesus and believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. Only God's unique Son has the power to make believers into God's children. Only he can grant that privilege. And we need to understand that it is a privilege. It's not something that we can accomplish on our own. And John drives that point out right here in this passage. He says in verse 13, "God's children are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John surveys the whole process of human reproduction, if you will. It's not the union of two people. It's not physical desires. It's not the husband's initiative. He surveys all of those and says that none of those things comes into play in connection with birth into God's kingdom, into becoming God's children. Human initiative or planning has nothing to do with it, because these children are born of God. And becoming a child of God is not a matter of biology. It isn't a matter of heredity or race. As if it's automatically passed on because you were in a certain country or you're born in a certain family or a certain culture. It's a matter of grace. We celebrate with the Wattels that they have a new child. And by God's grace, the child is brought into God's covenant. But we need to understand that this child is made a child of God by God's grace. Not by our church. Not by her parents. God the Father has taken the initiative. From heaven, He begets children here on earth. And He drew people to Christ when He was here on earth. And He gathered a new nation of Israel. A new family of God is gathered around Jesus. And apart from Christ, we aren't part of God's family. But in Christ, when we believe on the Word that has come as the light of the world, we are taken out of darkness and we are given birth into God's family. And we are God's children, born of Him. So, yes, as Christians we have been begotten by God. We've been given new life as God's children. Together, that promise is extended to our children, to our sons and daughters. And He gives that privilege to all who believe that Jesus is indeed God's life giving, light-giving Word. And you are welcomed into the light and saved from the darkness. John points us to the coming of the Word as the light of the world. We see that John the servant, John the witness, testified so that all Israel could know that Jesus was really the light, the Messiah that they had long waited for and expected. And though the Word suffered and was rejected, though His own people chose darkness instead of light, His light still goes on. His light still shines. In spite of all the division and the controversy that we see around us, and some of it is stirred up by the light exposing darkness. In spite of all those things, we need to understand that the Word that came as the light is accomplishing His purposes. He's giving all who receive Him the privilege of being God's children. And He's given that gift to us as well. Amen.
In response, please take your Canvas Christies and turn to page 292, and we'll sing together, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."
Of Jesus' name, let angels
At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings. And remember, there is going to be two passes with the offering for missions as well.
In the Bible, meals are places of communion, meaning that they create or maintain bonds of partnership, of friendship. The Lord's Supper is the meal Christ has given to us, His church, that we may participate in Him and one another as His body. As the Apostle Paul writes, "The bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ." Here we are nourished with the true body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. And here we are truly made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us, who are members of His body, to partake of Him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ Himself that we receive. "This is my body," He said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. "Drink from it, all of you," He said of the cup at the Last Supper. Or, again, as the Apostle Paul says, "All of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And so likewise, all have been made to drink of that one Spirit. And so the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink." This is why we, who are many, partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need this Christ. And we all are called to this table because we all belong to Christ. "Let the little children come to me," said our Lord. And in the supper, that is truly what we are doing, coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come, for of such is the kingdom He brings. This is our faith, And we confess that we belong to God, who gives himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives himself to us, promising himself to us and to our children. Using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, let's confess together our holy Catholic faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us sing with our hearts and with our voices. Let's stand together.
I believe in God, Father Almighty.
Participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living word and the living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen. congregation, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.